Remember, the good news of Matthew's gospel is that there is a better king, our Lord Jesus Christ. A ruler with all power and glory, but one who tenderly, with great gentleness and compassion, cares for us and who is a saviour. And there is a better kingdom where we can put our hope, that we can look forward to, that ultimately all the nations of this world will pass away with all their conflicts. But the kingdom of God is forever. And for all who entrust themselves to Christ, there is a place in that kingdom. And in Matthew's gospel, he shows us that there is a better way to live, the way that leads to being part of this kingdom, a way of righteousness, of truth. And that's very much what we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount that we began in chapter 5. A better way to live. And we saw last Lord's Day that the Lord Jesus commands us to obey God's law. Although he is the fulfillment and the completion of the Old Testament, it does not mean that God's commandments end or are done away with. Rather, if we want to be part of Christ's kingdom, we must keep and obey God's law as his disciples following him. And his law that's revealed in the Ten Commandments clearly and summed up for us in the two greatest commandments: to love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. That's what it means to be a Christian. And to love each other, to love our neighbour. And we saw that very clearly the Lord Jesus says we are to obey his holy law. Well, in our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus then begins to explain and apply God's law to us, to our day-to-day lives. And he begins to teach us what it means to keep it from the heart. What does it look like to live out God's law in daily life? And in particular, he focuses in on the second greatest commandment, loving other people and loving your neighbour. From verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, you'll notice he speaks about our relationships with other people. How we're to love one another, what that means, how do we work that out? And that begins in this passage with the sixth commandment: you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, whenever Christians start to talk about moral or ethical issues, almost certainly someone's going to want to stick their hand up and object and say, who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you? Who are you, Christians? You just want to boss people about and impose your moral standards on the rest of us. What gives you the right to tell me how to live? So, for example, if we consider whether the conflict is maybe where there's the most friction today, when it comes to sexuality and marriage, when Christians say that sexual relations are only for in marriage, divorce is a sin, cohabitation is wrong, homosexuality is a sin in God's sight. We object to the promiscuity of our society, and it's maybe not where we would draw to draw the battle lines, but that's where the world is fighting us at this moment. Well, if we stand for those things, the response comes back: oh, you're just being judgmental. That's just prejudice. You're just old-fashioned. You don't have the right to tell me how to live. So you understand how the world thinks. It thinks that self is the ultimate sovereignty. You are your own God. No one's allowed to impose on you how you choose to live and what you want. Well, actually, though, it's quite a good question, actually, isn't it? It is a good question. It is an important question. What gives us or anyone the right or authority to tell others how to live? Who has the right to say this is right and wrong? How would you answer somebody who says that? Well, before we come to the substance of what the Lord says, I want to show you there's a very important phrase, a very important statement the Lord makes that helps us give the answer. It's very, very important. He says, I say to you. Now, as I hopefully explain what's really going on there in those few words, what's really going on is the Lord Jesus is saying, He has the right. I say to you, he has the right to tell us right from wrong. And then ultimately, because what he really is saying there is because he is the Lord our God. He is the Lord our God. And he says to us. You see, if you look at verses 21 and 22, there's this phrase. You have heard that it was said. And then verse 22, but I say to you. Now that phrase is so important in the Sermon on the Mount. It's repeated over and over again in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now the contrast that the Lord is making is between how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted God's laws and how he interprets them. So the scribes and Pharisees, they are the religious elite, the teachers, they're the moral guardians of society. And when the Lord says, you have heard it said, he means, this is what they've said. These other teachers have said, this is how to keep God's law. But the problem is, what they've said is not right. They've got God's law wrong. They've either missed its true meaning, or they've cut bits out, or they've added bits. For example, in verse 21, God's law says, you shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment, as it is in Exodus chapter 20. But then the scribes, look, they've added a bit. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And it's what they meant by this added bit, what they meant by that, that's wrong. And so as a contrast, the Lord Jesus says, actually, I've got the authority, and I'm going to tell you the true and right meaning of the law. But I say to you, let me tell you what God's law really means and how to keep it. Now, understanding this phrase is really important for understanding, correctly interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is challenging human error and replacing it with the true meaning of God's law. Who has the right to tell you how to live? Jesus says he does. He's got the right. He's got the authority. And it all hinges on this mighty word, I. I say to you. Because when he's doing that, Jesus is actually making a claim to divine authority. All in this little word, I. He is the Son of God, God from God. He's the great lawgiver. I can tell you how to live. You see, this is crucial to understand. All the prophets who came before, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Moses, Jonah, they all said, thus says the Lord. Over and over again, you will find that phrase with all the other prophets throughout all the scriptures. Thus says the Lord. They spoke in God's name, meaning, you know, they were just messengers. They were ambassadors. They were authorized to pass on a specific message and words that God gave them, and nothing beyond that. They were just delivering God's word. This is thus says the Lord. So do you see the incredible, striking contrast that here is Jesus, and he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, I say to you. That just, when you see the pattern of all the prophets down through the centuries, and then all of a sudden here is Jesus, I say to you. Any faithful Israelites go, oh, he's going to sit up at that and go, hang on a minute. He's not passing on somebody's messages. It's his message. It's his words. There's an interesting book by a Jewish rabbi called Jacob Nusser. I hope I pronounced that right. It's called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. He's not a Christian. He's a Jewish rabbi. And he says this about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Here is a Torah teacher who says in his own name what the Torah says in God's name. Moses, for example, never said, I say to you, but rather the Lord says to you. At Sinai, God spoke through Moses. On this Galilean hill, Jesus speaks for himself. I am troubled, not so much by the message, though I might take exception to this or that, as I am by the messenger. You see, he's an Orthodox Jew who isn't willing to accept Christ, but he sees it. He sees what's really going on here, and that's why he's so troubled. And the claim Jesus is making, he is the Lord our God. I say to you, this is what my law means. It's a bit like, you know, in the law courts today, lawyers on all sides will argue and debate about the meaning of certain laws. Well, does this statute apply or that statute? This word means that and not this. And this crime applies to this and not that. And well, they'll try and convince the judge. Well, no, what's going on here is it's like the one who's written the law steps into the courtroom and says, no, this is exactly what it means and what it's always meant. And I've spent time on this because it's such an important point for understanding what's going on here. This is the Lord Jesus, our God and Creator, telling us, I say to you, this is how you must live. And that's the answer to someone who objects to Christian teaching, to our morality and commandments. We say, well, look, it's not coming from us. These aren't human laws. They're coming from the mouth of God, the sovereign Lord, our Creator. He says to you, I say to you. And it's his world. It's his house. If you walk into my house, you'll kind of, I hope, follow kind of my rules and how I want to run my house. You're in God's house right now in this world. And he sets the rules. And he can absolutely tell you how to live. And so, in fact, we've got to take people back to creation. And that there is a righteous God. That's how we answer. And this leads us into the substance of what Jesus now says. Because if we defy or break these commandments, we're not just breaking human rules. You're defying God, your maker and judge. And that is really the point that the Lord makes about the sixth commandment. That if we break this commandment, it's not just human punishment we should fear. We should fear God, that we will face him. If you look with me at the passage, first, the Lord tells us the full meaning of the sixth commandment. Not just murder, but anger in the heart breaks this law. Secondly, he tells us to fear God, not just earthly consequences. And then third, the therefore, what we must do is we must seek to make peace with others. We must seek to reconcile with people we're at odds with. So if you look with me, the first thing, as the great lawgiver, the Lord Jesus teaches us, is the true full meaning of do not murder. Now, probably when we hear that as a commandment, we might feel pretty confident, this is one I've kept. You've got me on pretty much maybe all the others, but this is one I'm pretty sure I've kept. Because we've never, I don't know about you, but I've never actually murdered anyone. And the law of God is clear. Okay, it's talking about an unlawful taking of life, deliberately, with motive and malice. It's not talking about like a soldier who might have to take a life in battle. It's not talking about a legitimate self-defense. All those things are permitted in the law of God. It's not talking about the state using the sword and exercising capital punishment, which I know Christians may disagree about, but arguably, at least from the law, is valid. And so we go, well, yeah, so at this point, I feel pretty good. I've kept this commandment. I've not murdered. Now, that's how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law took it. Not murdered anybody. But not so fast, the Lord says. The true full meaning of the law, from the beginning, what it's always been, is you must not hate or hold unjust anger in your heart against someone. Verse 22. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He says the real full meaning is it's about much more than the outward action. God looks on the heart. And look, even if you don't act on it, if you're hating somebody in your heart, you wish they were dead. Or you wish harm on them. If you're burning with anger against someone, the Lord says, look, that's really the same sin. It's the spirit of murder. You murder them in your thoughts, in your heart, with anger. Now, yeah, it's not as bad as acting on it. But in God's eyes, it comes from the same sinful place. The Lord also gives us a helpful clarification. when he says those words, without cause, he's helping us understand not all anger is wrong. He himself was angry at injustice and sin. You know, he overturned the money changers. No, what, by anger without cause, the Lord's talking about an unjust anger, an unjustified anger. There's a huge difference between a just anger that seeks justice against evil and a sinful anger that's out of control, that's a personal vendetta, that's a lack of forgiveness, that's a malice, that's a bitterness. And if there's any of that in our heart, understand how evil it is, how filthy it is, how dark it is in God's sight. God, who is life. He says that is from the pit of hell, that is of the spirit of murder. And if that's what it means to keep the commandment, who has ever actually kept it? Because if we're honest, we have all done that. We've all fallen short and been angry at some time in the wrong way. Or we've lashed out at somebody. With our words even. You see, again, the full extent of the law of God. It reaches to the depths of our hearts. And we must answer God, who is searching our motives and desires. And what he commands is a pure heart. Love from the heart. So how much we need our Saviour. How much we need his atonement to rescue us from the sinfulness that's in us. Again, a very important point that the Lord's making to us is that there is a big difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. See, the Pharisees, and we all do it generally, we're all very good at holding to the letter of the law. No, it just means murder, you know, that one outward act. And we're very good at standing up for our rights and wanting to narrow down. It means exactly this and anything further, that's okay. But all of that, you know, that bare minimum, that's the letter of the law. And the Lord's saying his people must follow the spirit of the law. You know what it really means in its fullness and its essence. It's a bit like, you know, insight into the Jolly household. You've got two kids at home and they're poking and annoying each other. And you say, stop touching your brother. So they put their hand there, don't they? Not touching you. Not touching you. Well, by the letter of the law, I guess that's right. But the spirit of the law is all wrong. And the Lord's saying it's got to be that full thing. He's saying again, brothers and sisters, check your heart this morning. Even before in a moment we come to the Lord's Supper, which is this most beautiful sign of our reconciliation with God, and we're sharing of one loaf and one cup together. You must reconcile if there's someone you're at odds with and be at peace with them. So this is the first thing, the real full meaning of the commandment. Again, love from the heart. But then look with me at verse 22 again. The second thing that our great lawgiver teaches is that we should fear God, not just earthly consequences. Now, I want to make a suggestion to you that this is a badly misunderstood verse. And the key to getting it right is to understand the contrast that the Lord is making. He's not saying that the word raka, which means something like idiot, he's not saying that that's not as bad as fool. Because really, raka and fool, those words basically mean the same thing. To an Israelite, that's like calling somebody a moral reprobate. That they're fit for nothing. That they should be thrown out of God's house. And you're murdering their reputation, their good name. You're slandering them. They're fit for nothing. And raka and fool really mean the same thing, though. And that's not the contrast the Lord's making. The real contrast is he makes between what he calls the council and the danger of hellfire. That's the contrast. And the first half of verse 22, just to try and help explain, the first half of verse 22 belongs with verse 21. Verse 21, you have heard it said, don't murder. But verse 22, I say to you, anger is just as bad. And then we're on to a new contrast now. There's a second one, and he's saying something slightly different. And understand that there's some words, if you like, missing. That the Lord expects that we follow on as the parallel. What it's really saying is, you have heard it said by the Pharisees, whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But I say to you, whoever says you fool is in danger of hellfire. It's the same pattern, you see, as the first contrast. See, what he's really saying is that these other teachers, they could threaten earthly sanctions for sin. If you murdered someone, even their reputation, they could bring you before the council. That's the authorities in Israel. And they could punish you. And maybe they could, when they weren't under Roman rule, even take your life. That's bad. That's bad. But the Lord says, but I say to you, actually, you're going to face something even worse. You will face God and his punishment in the fires of hell. That's what he's saying. He's saying that, again, your sin is much worse than you think. Your sin, even in murder, is against God. And it is God you will answer to. And not just because human beings are made in the image of God. So anytime you strike at another person, you're striking at God. But because God is the lawgiver, any breaking of his commandments is against him, is a dishonor to him. And he's warning us. He's warning us that the real thing to fear is God's wrath, even everlasting torment in hell. The Lord Jesus again affirms to us that hell is real. And it is the consequence of not being reconciled to God once you leave this life. And the Lord Jesus will preach to us about hell in Matthew's gospel many times. And again, we should not be afraid to affirm what we believe as Christians, no matter how politically incorrect it might be. He warns us. He says, it's not just that, you know, there'll be earthly sanctions. You will face God. Fear God. Now think about what a difference that makes. If you remember that God sees your sin and God will punish your sin, what a check that puts on evil men. What a restraint to know that even if you might get away with something in this life, or even if you think you're tough enough to endure whatever punishment you get in this life, you will not escape the wrath of God in the next world. And you will not be able to endure it. Whatever else we could say about hell, the Lord here compares it to being like a never-ending burning fire. And so how the fear of God should keep us from sin. And it's a comfort too, isn't it? If evil, violent men seem to get away with it in this world, they will answer to God. So the fear of God is a powerful truth to prevent sin and to comfort us. And the principle, I think, that we should apply to all our relationships is that God is there. God is watching. And he is measuring up how we treat one another. There's three people in all your relationships. There's you, the other person, and God. And if there's someone that you wish ill on, that you harbor animosity against, what you need, friend, is to fear God. Because he's intimately involved and he's looking at your heart. So fear God. Fear God more than any human being. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so let go of anger, lest he bring you into judgment. Our Lord was quite the preacher to hear something like that. And so finally then, what should we do? What should we do? Well, the Lord tells us, seek first to reconcile. Before we come to God, if we want to be walking right with God, in Jesus' day, that would mean bringing a gift in worship to the temple. Or before you go to face him in judgment, which in verses 25 and 26, again, he pictures hell being like a debtor's prison. It's another picture of hell. It's like if someone owed a debt, they'd be sent into a dungeon until they could essentially have worked it off or a relative would pay for them. But that debtor's prison, is again, it's a picture of how awful the coming judgment is. So he's saying, first, make sure in whatever time you've got, act on it now. Do it today. Go and reconcile. So to reconcile, means to forgive. It means to seek peace. It means to seek a just restitution. Reconciliation doesn't mean you just sweep things under the carpet. If there has to be repayments and justice and apologies, and it should be so. Reconciliation is not just learning to live with something. It's building a positive peace. Now, of course, there may be situations where an enemy who's maybe done you wrong, or you've done them wrong, maybe even when you seek to reconcile, they won't have it. But you'll have done what you can. And maybe there are some wisdom needed where there are some sins and difficulties where you can, in a sense, reconcile, but that doesn't mean you're going to be best buds. Or even in the case of abuse or something, that you might actually see that person. Reconciliation can mean slightly different things, but you know what it means. It really means working to forgive, make peace, and to put right any broken relationship. How do we do that? This is the challenge to us this morning. Well, the first thing is the Lord's words call on us to look at ourselves first. Because maybe we are the ones at fault. He says, if your brother has something against you. So who's the one who's in the wrong there? You are. Your brother got something against you. Maybe they've got it wrong, but maybe you've got it wrong too. So he says, first, have that humility to examine yourself and your own heart and actions. And then you notice too, he says we should take the initiative. We should seek out and go to those we're estranged from. He's saying, Christian, you've got to make the first move. You can't wait for them. Someone has to be the first to stop the cycle of the fighting. The first to make a move, bring a peace offering. The Lord then reminds us of what we all have as a kind of common humanity. Go to your brother, he says. Your brother. Now, probably for a lot of us, that's going to be literal. Because some of the most painful conflicts are in our earthly families. It's going to be our blood relatives where we probably have the most painful conflicts. Fights about money, fights about things from the past, favoritism, hurtful things have been done. Or we could take brother here to mean your Christian brother, your fellow Israelite, your fellow believer. And he's saying, look, your family, you're God's family. There's no fighting or feuding allowed in heaven. Something I increasingly threaten our children with is when they're arguing, I'll say, I'm going to make you sit down on the couch and hold each other's hands. I learned that from a good Christian friend. And isn't that kind of how the Lord would speak to us as his children? You're my family. What are you doing fighting with each other? That's not how it is in his household. Or maybe, you know, we can take it just to be the human family. Because in that, in a sense, we're all, you know, created in God's image. Meant to be there to belong to the one human race, one flesh and blood. And this word reconcile. Here, I think, is the weightiest and most challenging point of all. We should reconcile. Because that word reconcile, it should remind us of the very heart of the gospel. That God in Christ has reconciled us to himself. And everything that we've just said about taking that initiative and having a common humanity and all of that we can think of about in terms of the gospel. We are the ones in the wrong. We are the ones who've sinned against our Heavenly Father. But he sends the Son, becoming one of us. And he pays the price to rescue and redeem us, to atone for us and to reconcile us. And when the Lord calls us to be peacemakers and reconcilers, it's to be in the image of this gospel. To be the ones even willing to suffer and pay a price and feel the hurt of it and to go first to make that initiative to be reconciled. were people of the cross. Because if we have received such mercy, if God has reconciled you when there's been such sin, if we are his children, how can we not forgive and seek to reconcile the same way? So brothers and sisters, again, the Lord is challenging us. If we're to be his people, this is the way of his kingdom. The lawgiver, the Lord of heaven and earth, says to you, first be reconciled. And as I say, especially as we come to his table today, we should all search our hearts. And perhaps even if this afternoon, there's somebody that you must reach out to, that is our way. And we should fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. Do not murder. Love other people. This is the high standard we're called to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word searches us and it tests and examines our hearts. And we confess, Lord, that we are utterly exposed before your eyes, that you see all things, and that you know, O Lord, the sin we are all guilty of. And there have been times, Lord, when we have had enmity in our hearts. But Lord, how unlike you. For you are the God of peace, the God of love. And we are overwhelmed when we consider that you gave your Son to reconcile us, to make us new and to give us real peace. Peace with you. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table, we do seek first to be reconcilers. We ask forgiveness, Lord, if we have been at odds with others, perhaps even with a Christian brother or sister. And we pray, Lord, for the grace to reconcile, to humble ourselves, to admit wrong, and that you would help us, Lord, to be at peace with those around us. For some of us, Lord, you know that it will be painful divisions in our families. Lord, how we need your help to be peacemakers. We find it so easy, Lord, to be angry. Lord, we pray, take it from our hearts and put your peace within us, we pray. And by being, Lord, peacemakers as you are, we pray that our lives would glorify you. That people would see this difference, this love and forgiveness, and that they would give thanks to you, our God and Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.